The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. So glad you could join us here. We're all looking forward to what we hope will be a fairly rain-free, if not entirely rain-free, Memorial Day weekend. We're going to take up the text of verses 1 through 13 in 1 Corinthians 10 today here on our Bible study program. You're welcome to join us via the telephone if you'd like to place a call. We'll give you numbers where you can do that here in just a moment. But first, let's say good morning and welcome to Pastor Charles Henriksen, pastor at St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Bon Terre. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning, Chuck, and good morning to our listeners.
Any special plans for you this otherwise long weekend, punctuated, of course, by where you'll be working, I assume?
Yes, it's Holy Trinity Sunday coming up, a great festival in the church, and we confess the Athanasian Creed out loud on that day.
And that's that big long one.
Oh, yeah. But in our hymnal, you know, it's broken up by paragraphs, and we speak it responsibly, and we even let the people sit down for that one.
I love the Athanasian Creed.
Well, sure.
There's something wrong with me. I don't know what it is.
And the other big thing this weekend, of course, is the Cubs and the Cardinals are playing.
Ah.
At Wrigley Field, my old home.
Another high priority. So you Cubs or Cardinals?
Cubs.
Oh, okay. Well, we won't talk about that. All right, our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. White Sox, are they in there anywhere?
They're American League. I come from
I knew that, Pastor.
I come from the north side of Chicago, and that's, you know, like the Civil War.
Well, I always, you know, most folks think that if you're from Chicago, you got the White Sox to root for in the American League and the Cubs to root for in the National League. But usually it turns out that Cubs fans hate the White Sox and White Sox fans hate
the Cubs. I think
the
White Sox fans are really more... have an inferiority complex against the Cub fans. But, yeah, when I was a kid, you either one or the other, you hated the other team. But as I've gotten older, I've mellowed. Like in 05, I cheered for the White Sox because they're at least Chicago. Hey, and in fact, I even will cheer for the Cardinals in the years when the Cubs are out of it, which usually is most years.
Well, that's very gracious of you. No wonder you're a pastor.
All right, yeah.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin our Bible study in prayer. Pastor?
All right. Let us pray. Blessed Lord, you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning. Grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
You know, that prayer says that all holy scriptures have been written for our learning, for our instruction, and our text today uses that kind of language as well. It's a good example of that.
So, as a pastor, you probably know how that first commandment goes. How does that go?
You shall have no other gods before me.
I'm the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, is there a reason that that commandment is first?
Sure. I mean, that's the overarching commandment, isn't it? That the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel, the God who sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to be our Savior, and who gives us the Holy Spirit. This is the one true God. There is no other, the triune God. And so any other gods are a lie. And if God has claimed us to be his people, he is a jealous God. That means he wants us to belong exclusively to him and not to mix that in with any other allegiances. And that's for our good.
Well, what do you think the typical situation is for folks who sit in the pews, and they think about the Ten Commandments, and they think about commandment number one.
Mm-hmm.
Do you think that it's more likely that they say, well, I got no problem there. I certainly am not worshiping any other gods, and move on to commandment number two? Or do you think it's more likely that people are really convicted by commandment number one, really feel like, oh, I've sinned against that one? Which do you think is probably more true?
Do you think people today even think about the commandments at all?
Well, actually, I don't. But
yeah, I think our whole culture.
They might be thinking about it right now, listening to us.
Our whole mindset is to just think of God as, if there is a God, there's this big softy up in the sky who kind of winks at sin, and how dare he try to hold anybody accountable.
Now, I'm talking about people in the pews.
I'm talking about the world around us that influences Christians. In fact, that's really what our text today is going to be looking at, how even the church, even the people of God, get led astray, who have all the advantages, but who get led astray by the devil, the world, and their own sinful flesh. And we need to take heed lest we fall.
I'm going to make the case. I'm going to suggest that among those things that Christians ought to know, ought to understand well, and it doesn't have to be hundreds of things. We could probably narrow it down to a few, really.
Mm-hmm.
One of them ought to be the first commandment.
Yeah.
And I think that if that's true, that it ought to be well understood, it's not very well understood. That typically it's not well understood. As a matter of fact, it's embarrassingly poorly understood. Would you agree or disagree?
Yeah. Now, I think it depends. If you're talking about Lutherans who have been well catechized, who've been instructed in the faith, I think they have that sense, if they remember anything from their instruction, that the first commandment is, like I say, the overarching commandment, the one that runs through all the other commandments, because how you fear, love, and trust in God will be reflected in how you use your tongue, how you listen to God's word, how you treat your neighbor. That's why Luther prefaces each explanation with, we should fear and love God so that, because he's tying everything back to that first commandment.
Were you well catechized, Pastor?
I was.
When did that take place?
That was, at Lutheran School in Chicago, Illinois.
Yeah? How long ago?
Well, I'll reveal my age here. I was confirmed in 1966 when I was 13 years old.
Okay, so you're not a dinosaur, but it's been a while.
It's been a while.
Do you realize how much the world has been chipping away? I'm sure it hasn't worked with you. I'm sure that you're just as rock solid as they come.
Hey, I had my own wilderness wanderings.
The people who were confirmed with you, who were well catechized with you, do you realize how much the world has been working against that since 1966?
And I bet if you took my confirmation class, there would be some of them who have drifted away from the faith and drifted away from the church.
So Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 here, is going to make a pretty stringent case against committing the sin of idolatry.
Yeah.
And it's up to you to explain to me why I should even really care all that much about what he has to say here, because either, as a Christian, I feel like I'm doing pretty well with the first commandment because I don't have any Buddhas in my house I don't have a prayer rug to Allah, or the world has worn away my perspective so much that I just don't even think about it anymore.
Mm-hmm.
Now, Paul's going to talk about idolatry and some pretty serious consequences that happened to the idolaters back there in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
Can you make this relevant for me in this day and age?
Luther does a good job of that in the large catechism on this commandment. He says, what is it to have a God? And he says, it's whatever you look to for your highest good. It doesn't have to be a stone statue. People of every generation have their idols. In fact, I would say that how many people are in the world right now, Chuck?
That's like 7 billion or something.
I would say there's probably 7 billion false gods in the world.
How do you mean?
Because the number one idol, we talk about American Idol, the number one idol for every person is himself. That is the essence of sin. It is to make yourself your own God.
All right. Now that sounds like a philosophical statement. And a lot of people would say, oh, yeah, I know what he's talking about. Can you take it from the philosophical into the theological?
Sure. Look at Genesis chapter 3, when the serpent tempts Eve and Adam and says, well, did God really say this? You know, chipping away at God's word. And then you know, sort of questioning God, putting God in our doubt in our mind about God's word, and then sort of implying that God is holding out on you. He doesn't want you to become like him, knowing good and evil. So the original temptation is to make your own decisions about right and wrong, and to make yourself your own God. That's at the heart of all sin, is you think you know better than God, you're not going to listen to him, you have a wrong image of God, and you want to make your own decisions about things.
I think there are folks listening to us who say, you know, I can go with you, Pastor Hendrickson, pretty much of the distance there, but I got to stop short of the God thing. I know that people are selfish. I know that I'm selfish. I know that I have weak moments when I really have embarrassed myself with my selfishness. But God, worshiping myself, I'm not so sure that that's accurate. Can you convince me?
Well, if God says don't do this, and you say I'm not going to listen to God, you think you're above God. If you don't trust God to take care of you, and you think you've got to take matters into your own hands, you're making yourself your own God. You trust yourself more than you trust the Lord God who created you and redeemed you and made you his child. And you're not loving God. You're not serving him with your whole heart. So you're kind of displacing God. You may say, yeah, I'm a Christian or I believe in God, but you've kind of put him over on a shelf. And functionally, you're living like an atheist.
Is idolatry forgivable?
Yes, because all sin is idolatry in a sense. Every breaking of every commandment also is a breaking of the first commandment. So the good news here, you know, we're speaking law and gospel here. The law is to worship God only and to only do his will. But the essence of sin is that we don't. And the heart of the gospel is that in spite of this, God forgives us, sent a Savior for us, and gives us the gospel so that we would believe in him. All right? So that is the good news for all sinners who are all idolaters. You and I are idolaters, and so is every listener in this audience.
So the proper response to the claim that you have made is repentance.
Yes. Repentance and faith in God's promise for the forgiveness of sins.
So what would you say to somebody who, listening to us, has never really thought this thought before? They know that they're sinners. They know that they're not perfect. But they've never really thought of themselves in the past ever as an idolater, as maybe even a flagrant breaker of the first commandment. And now they are.
Mm-hmm.
And so they hear the call to repentance. How would one go about that? What would you say? How would you pray that?
I would examine myself as honestly as I could.
Well, I thought I did that, and I came up with, I think I got the first commandment down pretty well. That's not one of my problems.
Well, have you loved God? Have you loved God with all of your heart? Have you loved your neighbor as much as you love yourself? And then how has that played out in specifics and practical ways in your life? Things you have done wrong, looking at God's commandments. Things you have failed to do right, looking at God's commandments. So you examine your life in the mirror of God's commandments, and the truth of the matter is that you have failed the test. Epic fail.
Epic fail.
Yeah, epic fail for each one of us. And so then you need a different word. You need the word of the gospel, and that is that God has had mercy on you and sent a Savior for you and every other sinner in the world. His name is Jesus Christ, who shed his blood on the cross for your sin and who rose from the dead, showing that this forgiveness that he won on the cross is enough to conquer death and to free us from death. And now God is giving you this Savior as a gift to you. Simply trust in him.
The verses that we have in our text today, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 5 here in a moment, come on the heels of Paul making what I think, anyway, is a fairly complicated dissertation on Christian freedom and Christian responsibility, and the fact that while we are free in really radical ways, the exercise of that freedom must be done with great care.
Yeah.
So that if you're free, and he keeps quoting the Corinthians about how they claim to have knowledge and how they claim to all things are lawful for me. That almost seems like a springboard right into the heart of idolatry. Man, if I'm free, you know what I want to do? I want to exercise that freedom. And that makes me think about, well, what do I like? What are my preferences? Where do I want to go? What do I want to be? It's all about me, freedom. If it's taken the wrong way. But Paul is just like thrown open that door.
Now, he gives a little segue here at the end of chapter 9, where he uses that athletic imagery about self-discipline. And so he says, you know, yes, we are free, but I restrain myself. I exercise self-discipline so that I, an apostle, may not be disqualified at the end. And so this is his lead-in now to, yes, we have all these advantages, but be careful lest you get too complacent here and you end up being disqualified. And he's going to give some examples from the Old Testament.
All right, let's read verses 1 through 5 where Paul writes, I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. And the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, I'm kind of shaky on the this Old Testament stuff, Pastor. What's he referring to here? What's this all about?
These are incidents, and he's going to do this throughout our larger passage here. Incidents from the experience of Old Testament Israel, particularly from the time that they had the Exodus out of Egypt through the wilderness wanderings before they entered the Promised Land. This is the time frame, the history, that he's going to mention several times here, and it's really in several stages. One is the journey from Egypt to Mount Sinai, and when they went through the Red Sea and so on. And then he will later talk about an incident that took place at Mount Sinai. And then he's going to talk about their wilderness wanderings, that journey from Mount Sinai up to the promised land of Canaan. And he's going to refer to several incidents here from the experience of Israel. And you can find these things usually, I would say, from in Exodus, between like Exodus 12 to 18 in that time frame, and then again maybe around chapter 32, 33 of Exodus, and then the later ones will come up in the book of Numbers, I would say probably starting with Numbers 10 and following. This would be Israel on the move from Egypt to Sinai, at Sinai, and then from Sinai to the Promised Land.
Now, I seem to recall that there was a kind of a cloud, a divine cloud,
yeah,
a supernatural cloud that was associated with the temple, that when God was inhabiting the temple,
yeah,
there was a cloud associated with that. I think about the Mount of Transfiguration,
yeah,
where a cloud came upon. And there are a number of references to this cloud. When it says here, our fathers were all under the cloud, is he talking about that supernatural cloud, or is this some kind of metaphorical cloud, or what?
No, there was a real cloud. And now, first of all, he's saying, for I want you to know, brothers. All right, so the "for" there is talking about what he just ended with in chapter 9. And he's speaking here to brothers. He's speaking to Christians at Corinth. Now, many of them were of a Gentile background, pagan background. They were not Jews. But he's saying, notice, he says, our fathers. So whether you were a Jew or a Gentile Christian, you get to consider the people of Israel as your fathers.
Father Abraham.
Yeah, yeah. So we Gentiles are grafted in to the people of God. All right, so then he says, our fathers were all under the cloud. Now, you have rightly detected, Chuck, that the cloud, a visible cloud, often in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, signaled the presence of the Lord among his people, whether at the tabernacle or the temple. This goes before the temple. This would be when they came out of Egypt. And now all of our listeners probably have seen the movie, The Ten Commandments, you know, Charlton Heston and all that.
One of my top ten favorites.
Right. So this imagery is pretty familiar to us. When Israel was being pursued by the Egyptian chariots, the Lord God intervened. Well, first of all, he led them with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. All right. So it showed a leadership or guidance for God's people and also protection, that this cloud formed a barrier to give Israel time there at the Red Sea when Egypt was pursuing them. So the cloud of God's presence was his presence with them to guard and guide them. Yeah, that's a good way to put it, to protect them. And he's saying that all of our fathers are, and he's speaking to the Exodus experience, all have this cloud experience in common. He'll show you where he's going with this in a bit, but that's what it's referring to. This would be in the book of Exodus, around, I would say, probably chapter 13 or 14, somewhere in there.
So he says they all passed through the sea, and I did see the movie, so I have at least some imagination, some picture of that in my mind. I thought it was a pretty good depiction for a 1950s movie, don't you think?
Yeah.
They all passed through the sea.
That would be the Red Sea when they were hard-pressed by the Egyptian army, and the Lord directed Moses to extend his arms, and the sea parted, and Israel passed through the sea to safety.
And it was miraculous because the waters rolled back. Not only did the waters roll back, but the ground was dry so that the Israelites could walk across
to
the other side.
And then their foes came pursuing after them, and the foes were drowned in the wave.
Okay, it's a miracle. There are lots of miracles in the Bible, but Paul seems to think that this miracle is somehow illuminative of baptism. Okay.
Oh, you're jumping ahead here. You're jumping ahead.
Why am I jumping ahead?
Well, first of all, I was going to save that little for a bit, because he's going to pick these experience, water experience and a food or drink experience, and saying what Israel had in the Old Testament is comparable in a way to what you Corinthians have. All right? Now, you're right. You're absolutely right that he's making a connection here to Christian baptism, because both the cloud and the sea are like moisture, water experiences where their life was intimately connected with that cloud and with that sea.
Now, you know, I already told you that I don't have a very good understanding of the first commandment. I'm pretty sure that I keep it most of the time.
Mm-hmm.
That lack of understanding dovetails nicely with my lack of understanding of baptism.
Mm-hmm.
For me, baptism is kind of a family event. It's a church event. We dress the baby up in the finest linen, or maybe a baptismal gown that's been in the family for 200 years. Everybody gets dressed up. It's precious and winsome moment, and then it's done, and then that's baptism. So when I read that Paul,
a quaint custom, huh?
Excellent, well put. So when I read that somehow this event that I saw in the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston is somehow connected to baptism, boy, I'm not making the connection, Pastor. You're going to really have to work hard.
It's
here.
It's life and death stuff. It's God's provision.
I know the Red Sea was life and death stuff.
And so is baptism. Because you have an enemy pursuing you, the Pharaoh called Satan. And Paul is not the only one that makes connections from the Old Testament events to Christian baptism. St. Peter does as well. In 1 Peter 3, around verse 21, he talks about the flood of Noah. How they were saved by water, and this corresponds to baptism. And so Paul and Peter both do this type of thing of making connections from water events in the Old Testament to Christian baptism.
All right. I'm working on it.
Okay.
Kind of thick-skulled here, Pastor, so Let's resume on the other side. Pastor Charles Henriksen is with us here today from St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Bon Terre, 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 13, and we'll be right back.
Back in the day, a man became a pastor by moving to the seminary. Today, Concordia Seminary has 7 routes that lead to pastoral ministry. The Specific Ministry Pastor Program is a 4-year program where men become pastors through the World Wide Web while they continue to live and work in the congregations they are already serving. Keeping up with the times, that's Concordia Seminary.
Hi, I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Reginald Hebert's great hymn, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our song shall rise to thee, is a quote from the Bible's book of Revelation. It's also a hymn written for the Feast of the Holy Trinity. We'll talk about the Feast of the Holy Trinity, Revelation chapter 4, and Reginald Hebert's hymn this week on In His Steps.
In His Steps, Saturday at noon on KFUO Radio.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? After years of talking and counseling with people, one of the things that they have taught me is that all of us are attempting to be good to those who can benefit from our goodness. But there's a problem with that very natural intention. Who then actually benefits the most from our generosity? Jesus explains to us that it all has to do with our motives. In the Sermon on the Mount, he asks us, if you love only those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even the tax collectors do that. And if you exchange greetings only with your own circle, are you doing anything exceptional? Even the pagans do that much. That's the difference between the Old Covenant, which ultimately was based on the appropriateness of our actions, and the New Covenant, which is based on the truth that good fruit always springs from good roots. But from whence do these good roots spring? Listen to these New Testament verses from St. Peter to hear how the Apostle answers our question. Now that you have purified yourself by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the Word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the Word that was preached to you. We can say here that Peter is employing baptism language, and he is saying that this sacrament has incorporated individuals into the family of God, where family members don't just love, but they love deeply, for they have both heard God's word and experienced it. Lord, as seed of your word is spread, we want to be good soil, where that seed can grow, yielding 30, 60, and even 100 times what was sown. Teach us today that the watering is done by the words that we hear preached and in the baptism that is done to cleanse us. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who brings us new birth from the outside in and the inside out. Amen.
For those of us who regard stern people as bulls in a china shop, it is of some interest to note that a great confusion between law and gospel is that some preachers are not stern enough with their preaching of the law. On the next broadcast, we will provide some examples with the goal of helping you to be stern enough with the law and sweet enough with the gospel.
Weekdays at 6 on KFUO Radio.
Listen to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathard. Pastor Charles Henriksen is here today. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 13. Let's put it this way, Pastor Henriksen, as you work to unlock my clouded mind here. I think that if I had been, even if I wasn't there, but thanks to the Ten Commandments, I get to see a depiction. And I think about that Red Sea event. And it's hard to imagine a more spectacular miracle
in all of the Bible, and the Bible's got a bunch of them.
Yeah.
But that one is right up there. What a tremendous and spectacular miracle. It's not how I feel when I see a baptism, though. Now, Paul seems to think that when I observe a baptism, I'm seeing something on the order of what it would have been like to walk between those watery sides on the way to the promised land.
Yeah.
Can you bring me along?
Sure. I mean, this is God's means of rescuing you from your enemies and joining you to Christ. St. Paul here says in 1 Corinthians 10, at the beginning of the chapter, all were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And so what God was doing in the at the Red Sea event rescuing Israel from their enemies that were pursuing them and joining them to Moses, this is a type, a pattern, a model for what is even greater now in the New Testament, that God has delivered us, rescued us from death and the devil in holy baptism, and joined us to Christ, as Paul will say a number of places, like Romans 6, that you're joined to Christ in holy baptism. So it's not spectacular. That's right. God's work is hidden in lowly means, but it is just as powerful, I would even say more powerful, in Christian baptism. You see, what's going on here that Paul is doing is what we call typology. In fact, he uses this term type or typos or typikos several times in this passage, and it is a type is, you know, we have the word archetype or prototype. It's a figure, a pattern, a model, and so there are these prefigurements in the Old Testament that have their fulfillment in the New Testament. And the fulfillment is always greater than the type in the Old Testament. So there's something about this Red Sea experience, the cloud and the sea, and he's going to go on to say about the food and drink experience of Israel, that resembles, some features of it resemble what's going on now in the Christian sacraments of holy baptism and the Lord's Supper.
If you and I had stood at the edge of the Red Sea, fearing for our lives, expecting to be dead within hours because Pharaoh and his chariots are on the way, and suddenly the Red Sea were to open up, were to part, and you and I passed through on dry ground to safety, I'm pretty sure that you and I would be in awe. Maximum awe.
And Israel was. If you read Exodus 15, they have this great song of the sea. But now where Paul is going with this is, even though they experienced this fantastic deliverance, did their lives after experiencing that always show their gratitude and their devotion to God, even after God had done that for them? And
no,
the answer
failure was
no.
Almost as spectacularly bad as the miracle was spectacularly good.
And that is the point where Paul is going with this, as we're going to read further.
All right, well, before we do that, talk to me about spiritual food and spiritual drink.
Yes. Paul says there in 1 Corinthians 10, they all, our Israelite fathers, all ate the same spiritual food and they all drank the same spiritual drink. In other words, they had food from heaven, divinely provided in the form of the manna when they were in the wilderness. God provided them with food that came directly from him. They didn't work for it. A great blessing from God to provide for them, to nourish them, to give them sustenance on the way. And likewise, spiritual drink. When Israel was needing water, fresh water out there in the wilderness, a couple of times at the start of their journey and later on, years later, God miraculously provided them with water when Moses struck a rock, and water flowed freely out of that rock. And so this was God's divine provision for them.
Miracle food and miracle drink.
Exactly. And so he's saying Old Testament Israel had these benefits from God. you, Christians, have benefits of food and drink also in the Lord's Supper. With the bread and wine, as he will say just in this, later in this chapter, that when we receive the bread, we are receiving the body of Christ, and that when we receive the cup of wine, we are receiving the blood of Christ.
Now, I'm sure this doesn't happen at your church down there at St. Matthew in Bonterre, but you'd probably be amazed to find out that there are some churches where the members don't go to communion very often. They don't really care that much about it, and I guess don't really see it as a miracle meal the way Paul seems to be describing it here. What's to be done?
Read the Bible. Paul's going to spend a lot of time right in this section of Corinthians talking about in chapters 10 and 11 about the Lord's Supper and the great blessing it is, and how even some of the folks back then in Corinth were missing the point of the Lord's Supper and what a great blessing it is. I am heartened to see in the Lutheran Church in my day a return to a greater sacramental piety. For instance, in my church right now, we are moving to restoring communion to every Sunday, which was the historic practice in Christian church and in the Lutheran church, but we got away from that. So I think in the last, I would say 20 years, 30 years, 25 years, there's been an increased appreciation of the wonderful blessing Christ gives us in his body and blood.
So we have an Old Testament reference here to the Red Sea miracle. We have an Old Testament reference here in 1 Corinthians 10 to the manna and quail miracle. We have
yes.
an Old Testament reference to the water from a rock miracle.
Yes.
Was there a rock that followed the Israelites around?
That's an intriguing part of the verse, isn't it? For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. That's kind of an astounding verse that sticks out there, isn't it?
Yes, it is.
Yeah. Now, I think Paul is picking up on a popular Jewish legend. He's not affirming the legend, but he's using this as a jumping-off point to make a different point. There was a Jewish legend that because there was a water from the rock incident at the start of the 40 years when they left Egypt, and towards afterwards during the years of the wilderness wanderings, two similar incidents involving a striking of a rock and water flowing out, that the Jewish rabbi said, well, there was this like miraculous well that followed them around. Well, Paul picks up on that sort of imagery and saying, nah, you know, it wasn't that, but it was Christ. And because of the two incidents that are similar in Exodus and Numbers, this is what he's referring to here. And he's saying that this was really Christ at work in this rock. It's kind of like almost you could say Christ was in with and under the rock. It doesn't work entirely, but the point is, Christ, the eternal Son of God, was present in the experience of Israel, and that this was a pre-incarnate, provision of Christ working through this means of the rock to provide Israel with refreshment.
Let's read on here.
That closing verse of that paragraph, nevertheless, see, this is where he's going with it.
Correct. Let me read this,
yeah.
And you can go right back
sure.
and pick it up
right.
from there, but this is where we're headed here. Verse 6, now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Okay, I'm a Corinthian Christian. I'm regularly engaged in arguments because I happen to be a follower of Peter, and I'm not sure about this Paul guy and or that Apollos guy. And actually, I'm quite proud of our congregation because we have sexual immorality, which allows guys to sleep with their husbands' wives. And that's kind of where we are. Now, Paul has gotten my attention, I got to tell you. He's got me by the collar here, and he's pulled me right up to his nose. And he is trying to tell me something about my understanding of my newfound freedom in Jesus, which I very much like, I want to tell you. And these horrible, and you got to dwell on these. If you go back into the Old Testament, you read about these events, 23,000 falling in one day, you stop and think about what that must have looked like. These are horrible judgments.
Yeah.
He's trying to use that to teach me what?
To not presume upon the fact that you're a Christian and in the church to think that you are no longer capable of sinning. To take heed lest ye fall. To continue to repent. To continue to pray, lead us not into temptation. To not become self-assured, like these people in the Old Testament were, who had these great benefits and blessings from God, his miracles to rescue them and sustain them, and yet, because of their sinful desires that they went along with and their unbelief, they perished. And he's saying, this could happen to you.
Can you help me understand? Is it possible, does the Bible reveal what God's heart is on this question? We have some confused Corinthians who are sharing in the Lord's Supper.
Yeah.
Coming to the Lord's table, who are baptizing their children, who bear the identity of Christ, but are carrying on in ways that didn't play out very well for their fathers in the wilderness. Paul is trying to convince them that that's not a very smart way to go. Is this a minor issue with God? Is this a major issue? Does this grieve God when we carry on this way? Is it problem number one? Can you quantify it for me?
Of course it's a major issue, and not just for the Corinthians. Now, of course, I would say that the Corinthian culture is very comparable to our culture in America today in terms of debauchery, in terms of license, immorality. I mean, it's very much similar. And so the church in Corinth found itself in a culture much like the church in America finds itself today, where there's temptations on every cable channel, every website, every song on the radio, in the way that people live and dress and carry on. It's much like the Corinthian situation. And Paul is saying, you Christians in Corinth, many of you came out of paganism, but you need to see that there needs to be a break here. You can't have it a foot in both worlds, you know?
We love the foot in both worlds, Pastor.
I know. And so to use the things of God as sort of an excuse or a license to continue living like the world, don't think you're fooling God, and this is dangerous. This is you're skating on thin ice here.
Now, you've used the term a couple of times here, license.
Yeah.
What do you mean by that?
To use God's mercy and forgiveness as, instead of a cause for thankfulness to serve him and to live in righteousness, but as sort of a get-out-of-jail-free card, and so you can go and commit more sin. This is much like Paul writes in Romans 5 and 6 about where sin abounds, grace did much more abound. And then he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin so that grace may flourish even more? He says, by no means. And so that's what's going on here in this passage in 1 Corinthians 10, saying, yeah, you've got baptism and the Lord's Supper. Don't use that like a talisman or an amulet to think that, well, yeah, we've got that, so therefore we can just continue living whichever way we like.
So for the confused person or the misinformed person, somebody who doesn't, who's not so well catechized, as I think you put it earlier, how do you find the dividing line between freedom and license?
The Holy Spirit. I mean, this means being strong in word and sacrament, being built up in the faith. The Spirit will produce the fruit of faith in your life in the form of love, love for God and love for your neighbor. And then examining your life in the light of God's commandments, when you see that you've gone astray, to seek His forgiveness, which He abundantly provides, to pray this temptation, lead us not, to pray this petition, lead us not into temptation, as we do in the Lord's Prayer, to ask God's help, to live in ways that bring glory to His name rather than shame. So these resources of the commandments, the creed, the Lord's Prayer, the sacraments, just the things that are highlighted in the catechism, that's how we have the strength. And that's where Paul ends up with, many of these people of God fell in the wilderness, but these things are written as types of us so that we can profit from this example and not go that wrong route. And assurance that God will provide you with the means of escape.
There are situations that happen to people, Christians, probably every day. Situations that confront us with two directions. One direction represents an opportunity to do something for my neighbor at my expense, whether that's time or money or whatever it is. Or to go a different direction and do something which benefits me at the expense of my neighbor. If I choose to pass on my neighbor and take care of my own business, is that idolatry?
If you're saying if I serve myself and neglect my neighbor?
Yeah.
In a broad sense, yes. Because the same God who said you shall have no other gods also said to love your neighbor as yourself. And so when you love yourself more than your neighbor, that is sin, and you're not doing what God tells you to do. And so you're making yourself your own God. Notice what when we're talking about idolatry here, notice it's not just bowing down to a golden calf, which Israel did at Mount Sinai, but it shows up in other ways too. And he gives several examples in this passage. He lists them, and these refer again to several incidents from Israel's experience about desiring evil. He mentions that in verse 6, or in chapter, in verse 7, he says, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. So gluttony, sexual immorality, which he mentions in verse 8, that'd be a sixth commandment thing. But again, it comes out of idolatry. Putting Christ to the test. Grumbling. They grumbled against their pastor and they were grumbling against God. That's another way of idolatry that shows up in practical dimensions. So he's saying all of these ways are examples of what Israel did when, even though they had all the benefits, they did not trust in God and went their own way.
Do you think it's probably true that we work our way through every day that God gives us and that we are regularly, maybe even frequently, coming into contact with situations where we could opt to love our neighbor and deny ourselves, that we're just faced with that choice on a fairly regular basis?
That's what life is, isn't it?
That's Well, thank you. That's kind of where I'm going here.
And to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbors yourself, Jesus says these are the two great commandments. And then they show up in countless everyday ways all the time in what we choose to do or not to do, the wrong things we choose to do and the good things we fail to do. And so that is what sin is. But then we also have, according to the new man, as Christians, we do keep this law by God's grace and by the work of the Holy Spirit also, with God's help.
Now, I'm quite the polished legalist, Pastor Henriksen, and I like verse 13. It's a helpful verse because as we go about the business of trying to be good and do good as much as possible, maybe even arrive someday at a place where we're not ever doing anything wrong, where we actually sort of stop sinning, it's comforting to know that on those occasions when I feel overwhelmed by temptation, that God has provided me an out, and all I have to do is find it, and then I can continue my quest for sinlessness. If that's my understanding of verse 13, how would you respond?
Don't think that you're going to merit God's favor by virtue of your sinlessness. That isn't going to happen.
Well, that's kind of discouraging.
Yeah. But you do have righteousness in Christ by his blood and his righteousness. But God will give you the help in your daily life to live as his child. He provides us with the strengthening of the Lord's Supper, for example, that's talked about in this section, you know, so that this may we pray after communion, that this may strengthen us in faith toward you, O Lord, and in fervent love toward one another.
Pastor, what would you say to somebody who might be listening to us now who says, you know, this verse isn't true because I have an alcohol problem.
Mm-hmm.
And, oh, man, I fought it. I fought it all my life. I'm exhausted from fighting it. And I'll go 6, 7, 8 days with no problems, and the next thing I know, my buddy will come by, and we'll head down to the tavern, and I'll just get drunk. Or somebody who's listening to us who says, I got a pornography problem.
Yeah.
And you know what? These days, all I have to do is go to my office or go to my den. I don't have to go to a convenience store, and I can access pornography. And I struggle with it, Pastor. And I get to those moments, don't take that drink. Don't look at that website. Oh, God, help me. Where's my way of escape? And I don't find it, and I fall. So verse 13 is false. What do you say?
It's not false from God's side. He has spoken to your conscience. He's provided you and the warning and the telling you don't do this and so on and so forth. And you know the right way to go. And yes, we do fall. We all have besetting sins of various types. You've mentioned a couple, substance abuse, lust. These are besetting sins for many people, and others have pride or other gossiping tongue. When we do fall, the thing to do is not to blame God, but to seek and run to his mercy. Go to your baptism. Go to the Lord's Supper there for its right use, which is for your forgiveness. And find Christ there, who comes to you and says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So it's always coming back to the forgiveness of sins that we have in Christ.
All right, let me ask you one more question here. Oh, there goes his phone.
I just turned it off.
That's all right. Let me ask you one more question. I'm sorry to do this. We have 30 seconds.
Sure.
Verse 14, not part of your assignment, but it says, flee from idolatry.
Yeah.
How does one do that?
Avoiding areas that you know are a weakness for you, and positively being built up in the faith. Through word and sacrament. Again, there are no other means that God uses. To have time every day to spend in his word, to pray to him, and always that petition, lead us not into temptation. God is not wanting you to fall. He wants you to pass the test, and he's giving you the means to do it.
And we're out of time.
All right.
Thank you, Pastor. Enjoyed the conversation. Pastor Charles Henriksen. He is pastor at St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Bon Terre. What time's worship on Trinity
Sunday? We have 9 o'clock Sunday. Every Sunday we have church at 9 a.m. We have Bible class at 10:15 down in Bon Terre, Missouri. You can find out at stmatthewbt.org.
Pastor Hank Simon is due up next from Galilee Lutheran Church in Pasadena, Maryland for Ask the Pastor.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.